After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king, and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Let's pray again. God, what we know not, please teach us in this hour. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Thursday night, I was sitting on my glider, typing away, getting going on my sermon, and through the window, out of the peripheral vision of my eyes, I saw the flashes of lightning that were continuing to come with greater frequency, if there's one thing I love about springtime, it's thunderstorms. Now, I didn't always love thunderstorms. When I was a kid, I was scared to death of them. But I love them as I grew older and began to appreciate them and began to realize I'm probably not going to die every time a thunderstorm comes along. I began to enjoy them and actually love watching them come in. I grew up in Missouri, and you know, we have a lot of thunderstorms that roll in off of Oklahoma and Kansas in the evenings, and it's just this amazing light show. And so Thursday night, I was sitting there in the living room, and I began to see the lightning happening outside. I decided, all right, I'm gonna take a little break here, set my computer aside, set my Bible aside. I'm just going to go outside and enjoy this for a little bit. And it was before the rain came, so, you know, I'm standing out there, and I'm just beholding this the sky that is alive with fire, with flashes of lightning like we just sung about, and just beholding the power of God. This isn't God. I'm not worshiping God. The lightning, the thunderstorm, the cloud, it's not God, but I'm admiring His handiwork. He's the one who, after all, designed lightning and storms and clouds and all these wonderful things. And so I'm just enjoying that. And it's in those moments where, you know, you can kind of feel the air changing, you know. You can feel the temperature dropping a little bit, and you can even begin to smell, you know, changes in the air as the rain gets closer. It's in those moments I'm gripped with this sense, with this realization. There is nothing standing out here on my yard. There is nothing between me now and the fury of the power of God in nature, but the grace of that same God. Nothing between me. Just some air. Just me and the power of God. But I don't just like to watch thunderstorms outside in the sky. I also have this thing for radar maps. I like to watch the storm unfold online on the radar as the storm progresses along. I like to pull up weather.com. So I thought, wow, I wonder what this thing's really doing. I wonder how it's progressed. I wonder where it's tracking, where it's going. So I went back inside to go back in the house, open up my screen again, and you know what? Before I knew it, 15 minutes had passed, and I'm sitting here looking at little red and green dots on the screen while the real show's going on outside. I can still see the flashes in my peripheral vision, but I was just glued to this screen. Oh, that's really cool. Oh, I can fast forward it. Oh, I can back it up and see where it's been and where it's going. And well, this is cool. Wasted all that time. All this awesome, real live lightning I could have been watching. So I closed my screen, went back outside, and stood there and began to feel those first few drops of rain hit my face. You know, it's just that awesome sense again kind of enveloped me. Nothing between me and God, but the grace of God. Nothing between me and the power of God, but the grace of God. It was an amazing moment. And, you know, I began to realize, you know, there is just this tendency within our human bodies and lives to exchange utter amazement with the things of God. With God and the things of God for amusement with the things of man. We're so quick to trade awesome, creative, majestic, the power of God for the contrivances of men. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with radar maps. I'll probably go back and look at radar maps again. But you know what? There comes a time when we just need to realize God is out there. You know, when I came back in the house, there was something between me and the creative power of God. There was drywall. There were 2x4s, shingles, windows, doors. I wasn't as exposed. I wasn't as vulnerable. And there was a sense of control that I felt over that radar map. I could advance it. I could manipulate it. But out there, no control. Just watch, be amazed. And I think this passage of Scripture today kind of shows us this. We see in the new king of Israel this human tendency to forsake and abandon amazement with God for the amusements of men. I'm going to give you just a little bit of background, because last week, you know, we finished in 1 Kings chapter 19, and there are three more chapters in 1 Kings between 19 and where we are today in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. So let me just give you a little bit of news, because some stuff has happened. Ahab the awful is dead. He had gone to war with Syria, actually defeated the Syrians in battle. He'd actually captured the king of the Syrians, Ben-Hadad. But then he does something stupid. He makes a treaty with Ben-Hadad. And then he releases him, which obviously angers God. So God curses him once again and curses Jezebel along with him and tells him, you're going to die, Ahab, and the dogs are going to come and lick up your blood. And so he died. And now his body was taken. He died in battle, and his body was taken out of the chariot and buried. But indeed the dogs came and surrounded his chariot and licked up his blood. And it also tells us that temple prostitutes, pagan cult prostitutes, came and bathed in his blood. What a disgusting and disgraceful end to a revolting man this was. Jezebel's fate was even worse. But she doesn't die yet. She doesn't die until after Elijah is taken into heaven in the chariot of fire. She dies over in 2 Kings. If you're into gore and gruesome stuff, you should read that. It's awful. But she was an awful person. So Ahab's dead. Ahaziah, his son, is now king in his place. And he follows his father's footsteps. He follows in the steps of his fathers, his grandfathers before him. He is a wicked man. He is an idolater. He worships false gods. And so as we come into this text today, I want to spend some time just kind of exposing what's here. I want to do an exposition on the text itself. I want to look at the story. I want to get ourselves into the story a little bit and just see what's here. And then at the end, we're going to spend some time drawing some implications for our own lives from this passage of Scripture, because I think there are some and they're significant. So as we open up here in this chapter, verses 1 through 8, we see it's bad news for Ahaziah. It's bad news. Okay, Ahaziah is king. It's bad news all around. It's bad news politically. One of his subjugated countries, the nation of Moab, has decided to rebel against Israel. And they're going to make war on Israel. And then Ahaziah happens to be wandering about in the upper room of his palace, and he takes a fall, and he falls through the latticework, and he's injured, and now he's laid up on a bed, and he sends some messengers to inquire whether or not he will recover. Why does he inquire of whether or not he will recover? Because, well, he's concerned. He's concerned about his kingdom. He's concerned about his future. He's concerned about his possessions. He's concerned about his power. He wants to know if he's going to get better. He wants to know if he's going to be secure. We all want to know those things at times, don't we? But who does he inquire of? He sends his servants to inquire of Beelzebub. And who is Beelzebub? We know who this is, don't we? He's the Lord of the flies, right? He's the prince of demons, by whose power the Pharisees in Matthew 12 and in the other Gospels accuse Jesus of casting out demons. They say he casts out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. And of course, Jesus exposes the illogical nature of their argument. Hey, okay, so Satan's divided against himself. If I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, Satan's kingdom is divided against itself. Does that make much sense? No, I don't think so. And by the way, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? By whose power are your sons casting out demons? This is Beelzebub. This is the Lord of the flies. This is the god of Ekron, the city of Ekron. We know who this is. We could say that Ahaziah, we could say he didn't stand a chance. Look who came before him. Look at his grandfathers. Look at his father, how wicked he was. Look at Jezebel. Look what he grew up in. Look at this environment of idolatry and godlessness. He didn't stand a chance. We could say that, but I guarantee you he knew better. He knew better than to send his servants to go inquire of Beelzebub. He knew better. He knew who the true God was. He knew who Yahweh was. He was not ignorant of who Yahweh was. He was not ignorant of the fact that Yahweh had sent down fire to consume the altar on top of Mount Carmel. He was not ignorant of the fact that God had empowered Elijah to slaughter those 450 prophets. He's not ignorant of who Yahweh is. He's heard the stories of the crossing of the Red Sea. He's heard the stories of the plagues on Egypt. He's heard the story of the raising of the widow of Zarephath's son back to life by Elijah. He knows who God is. But he's living in denial. He betrays his own conscience. The Apostle Paul, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, just briefly. I want to read to you something. The Apostle Paul talks about this very thing that Ahaziah is doing, this very betrayal of conscience. The Apostle Paul speaks directly to this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, over in the New Testament. For the wrath of God, says Paul, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Betrays his own conscience, just as Paul says. That's exactly what's happening with Ahaziah here. Creeping things. That would include flies, right? Lord of the flies. I always wonder why he sent to inquire of the Lord of the flies. Was it because flies can fly, and Ahaziah tried to fly off of his roof and landed through the lattice or something? Ahaziah knows who God is. He betrays this knowledge. He betrays his own conscience. And Ahaziah gets his answer in verses 3 through 6. Look with me again. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" He gets his answer. Elijah sends it anonymously through the servants. He sends them back. He meets them on the road. They're going to Ekron to inquire of Baal. Elijah intercepts them, cuts them off, sends them back. "You tell him this from the Lord. You're going to die." And by the way, and then he inserts this question. This is the first time of three times that we see this question in this text today. "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub?" Throws that rhetorical question in there. That's going to factor really centrally in my message today. In fact, that's where I got the title for the message. Is there no God in Israel? This question has at the core the gospel. I want you to see that today. So Elijah sends this word. He sends this verdict from God. "Nope, you're not going to get up. You're going to die. And by the way, is it because there's no God in Israel that you go inquire of this false god?" So the servants go and they relay God's answer. And down in verse 6, we see the question come again. And it says, "They said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" And then Ahaziah's like, "Who told you this? Who sent you? What kind of man was this?" And they describe him. They didn't even get so much as garment of hair out of their mouth, and he knew who this was. This is Elijah. This is that Tishbite. This is that troubler of Israel that my father fought his whole life. He knew who Elijah was. So he attempts to retaliate against Elijah's words. He attempts to retaliate against Elijah himself. Look at this. He sends not one, not two, three captains of 50 men to take Elijah captive, bring him back so he can be put to death. Sends captain number one and his 50. Look at this. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50," down to verse 9. "He went up to Elijah sitting on the top of a hill and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. See, this first king assumed that the king, Ahaziah, was Elijah's ultimate authority. You know what they say about assuming? He assumed that. And so he just comes boldly before Elijah. This captain was no ignoramus either. He knew who Elijah was too. Everybody knew who Elijah was. He comes arrogantly. God strikes him dead, and he strikes all 50 of his men dead as well. The second man, the same thing. Verse 11, again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Once again, assuming Elijah has some kind of loyalty to the king of Israel. No, he has loyalty to God alone. His ultimate loyalty is to Yahweh. He is Yahweh's man. He is God's man. He's not the king's man. He's not the king's servant. He is God's servant. The second king presumes and assumes too much to his own peril and his men's peril. Well, the third captain comes. King Ahaziah is just like, he's out to lunch, man. He sends a third captain. If you're a king, you like to have soldiers. You like to have captains and leaders of your soldiers. Ahaziah's crazy. He's sending men and they just keep dying. He sends a third captain with his 50, verse 13, and the third captain of 50 went and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, Oh man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Now, a lot of people mistake that these captains as the centerpiece of this story. And I don't think they are. A lot of people think that, oh, well, that's an illustration of, you know, people and getting saved, and the first two were not humble before the Lord, and they didn't come and express humility, and so they got scorched. But this third one, he was humble, and he came and he was saved. And that's what we need to do, is humble ourselves. And no, this guy didn't have a change of heart. He just didn't want to die. He's looking around at these ash heaps around him that were once soldiers. He doesn't want to end up like a French fry, like one of these guys. I mean, so he says, hey, man of God, look, let my life and the life of these 50 men be precious in your sight. But there was no heart change. Elijah doesn't commend him. He doesn't applaud him. Oh, good. I see that repentance in you. I just want to affirm that. No, he just doesn't want to die. God just shows some grace here. Says to Elijah, okay, Elijah, I want you to go down with this one. I don't want you to be afraid of him. Don't be afraid of him. Go down with him. Go to the king. I want you to speak to the king directly. And so he goes. And so we're done with the three captains of 50 here. They kind of fade to the background of the story now. But don't misunderstand. Don't think that third captain somehow had a change of heart. He didn't have any change of heart. He just didn't want to die. But we need to learn a lesson from that too, by the way. If you're a Christian and you think that just being sorry before God and just, you know, wanting to escape hell is all there is to it, you're wrong. God doesn't just want us to acknowledge that He is all-powerful. He doesn't just want us to be aware of His power and aware of Him. He wants us to adore Him. This captain didn't adore Elijah's God. He feared Him. He was afraid of dying. He was afraid of being burned up. There's a lot of people, I'm afraid, in our churches who just look at Jesus as fire insurance, man, and they just kind of carry Him around. I've got Jesus. I'm good to go. You know, they don't think much else about Him. There's no adoration. There's no deep love and affection. There's no worship. There's no treasuring of Christ in your life. No delighting in Him. Just, I got my fire insurance. You're in danger zone right there. Spiritually. So just learn that from this third captain. He didn't have a change of heart. And there's a lot of people in churches who can acknowledge the truth of the power of God, but their hearts aren't changed. They don't have affection for God. They don't have love for God. So the third thing I see here is God sending Elijah to Ahaziah, verses 15 and 16. Look here with me. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So we find the Lord instructing Elijah, "Go down with him." God gives him instructions. We could equate this with the Word of God. God instructs us here. He tells us to do hard things, things we may not at first feel comfortable doing, but God nonetheless instructs us to do them. And then we see God encouraging him, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So you have the Word here, the instruction, then you have the encouragement. That's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God guides us into all truth. The Spirit of God is our comforter. He's our counselor. He motivates us to do things that we wouldn't do otherwise. You see that happening here in Elijah as he is commanded by God to go down. Elijah obeys God. Look at the last part of verse 15 there. "So he arose and went down with him to the king." So God does his part, but there's our part too. God instructs. God encourages. What do? We have to obey, don't we? We have to obey. Elijah didn't obey. He might have ended up a French fry up there on the hilltop. But he obeys God. He reverences God. He loves God. He desires deeply to do God's will. So he goes down. He listens to this instruction. And he goes down to the king. And Ahaziah hears directly from Elijah God's verdict in verse 16. I'm going to come back in a little while and spend a lot of time on verse 16. But look at verse 16 with me. "And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down.'" This is Elijah speaking directly to Ahaziah in his palace, lying on his deathbed. "You're not going to get up. You're going to die." Now, I want to look at this question again. Let's just distill out everything but this question that we find three times here. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub? Is this just a rhetorical question? Is Elijah just trying to make a point here? You know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question that doesn't really need to be answered because you already kind of know the answer. It's more or less just a statement. Is Elijah just trying to make that statement and get that point across to Ahaziah? "Look, Ahaziah, it's because you don't honor God. It's because you don't reverence God. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal? Is that what's up?" Of course, as we said before, Ahaziah knows there is a God over Israel. He knows who Yahweh is. But look how Elijah words this question. Look really closely with me. He says, "Is it because there is no God in Israel?" I think that's important. That's an important little preposition there. Is it because there is no God in Israel? It doesn't say, "Is it because there is no God of Israel?" It doesn't say, "Is it because there is no God over Israel?" It doesn't say that. It says, "Is it because there is no God in Israel?" In other words, is there no God amongst you? Is there no God in your midst? Is it because there is no God in your heart? Is it because there is no God in your affections? In. Ahaziah knows there's God over Israel. He knows who Yahweh is. He knows there's a God of Israel, but is he fully aware of the fact that there is actually no God? Yahweh is not in him. I think that's partly why Elijah asks it so many times. It's partly rhetorical. Ahaziah is aware of Yahweh, but he denies God the worship that he deserves and that he demands. God doesn't just want us to be aware of Him. He wants us to adore Him. So it's part not rhetorical. Also, while Ahaziah knows that Yahweh is God over Israel, he may not yet realize that his failure to honor and reverence and adore and worship him as God is what will ultimately condemn him. So Elijah hammers this home to him. Think again about Romans chapter 1 and this betrayal of conscience that's going on in Ahaziah. Also think about Romans 9, 6. Let me just read that for you. You don't need to turn there. Where Paul talks about the nation of Israel. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." That's talking about Ahaziah right there. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was a descendant of Jacob, of Israel. But he was not of Israel. He was not a spiritual descendant of Abraham, because he had no faith in God, and that's what constitutes and that's what makes a real child of Abraham. That's what makes a real Jew. A true Jew, Paul says, is one who is a Jew inwardly. It's not an external religious thing. It's someone who adores and has great affection and worship and love and reverence for God in his heart. And Ahaziah meets none of those requirements. No, he's chasing after idols. He's inquiring about his well-being, about his future from idols. And so Ahaziah dies. He dies according to God's word through Elijah in verses 17 and 18. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. And Jeroboam becomes king in his place. If Ahaziah had made the realization that God doesn't just want us to be aware of Him, He wants us to adore Him. If he made that realization, apparently he didn't repent. He didn't amend his ways here. He may have died anyway, but had he repented, having made that realization, he would have avoided condemnation. You see, whatever ailment you're in, whatever thing is going on in your life that you need to recover from, whether it's a relational thing or a financial thing or a physical health thing, whatever that thing is that you want to recover from, if you don't realize that God wants you to adore Him in that and through that thing, well, you're going to be condemned, because God wants you to worship Him at all times. Ahaziah could have brought glory and worship and honor to God lying there on his deathbed. See, because it's not so much about worshiping Him and honoring with our physical bodies. It's all about where are our hearts. What's the posture of our hearts toward God? And Ahaziah's heart was not inclined towards God. His heart was inclined towards idols. If he had repented, he would have avoided condemnation, but he might have still died. You may still die. You may not recover from whatever is ailing you. But if your heart is inclined towards God, you will not be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's look at some implications here. What are we supposed to get from this? How do we put this to work in our lives? What does this story mean in our lives? Well, first thing I want you to see is that injury leads to inquiry. Injury leads to inquiry. Every human being is injured spiritually, and we will die physically. We've all fallen. Romans 3:23 talks about original sin. For everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been injured. Because every human being has been mortally injured by sin, every human inquires somewhere from someone or something about his future, her future, his hopes of recovery. We all do it. We inquire somewhere because we want to know. We need to know because we know intuitively in our hearts God has placed eternity in our hearts. We know there's more than just what we can see. We know there's more than just this life. So we inquire. Ahaziah knew that. You and I, all we all know that. This isn't all there is, so we inquire somewhere. Just because we've been mortally wounded spiritually and will die physically doesn't mean that we have to experience spiritual death. Romans 5:8, my favorite verse in all the Bible. God commends His love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Just because we're sinful and have been wounded spiritually, mortally, and we will die physical death. We all are going to die. We're all going to face that. Just because we're going to face that doesn't mean we have to die spiritually. Ahaziah chose to betray his conscience. His conscience, which told him there was a God in Israel. He chose to betray that conscience, that knowledge, and go chasing after false gods. Your conscience bears witness to the truth of the gospel that you've heard. Will you likewise betray that knowledge? Will you betray your conscience and refuse to inquire of the one true and living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, for your spiritual healing? Will you fail to do that the way Ahaziah failed to do it? Because if you've heard the gospel, you know. And as Paul says, even if you haven't heard the gospel, you're without excuse. Because God is clearly seen. God is clearly perceived through what has been created. So they are without excuse. You're without excuse. But yet you've heard even more. You've heard the gospel. And so are you going to betray that knowledge? I hope not. I hope not. And we need to lean on people when we're witnessing and conversing with people who are not in Christ. Look, don't betray your conscience. Don't betray the knowledge of God that you know, that you can see plainly in the world. This is an everyday reality that we've got to live. We need to go every day to the cross and inquire of God for the salvation that is found there. We need to spend time at the cross every single day of our lives. If you're injured spiritually, and we all are, inquire of your recovery at the cross of Christ. Listen, non-Christian, I want you to embrace the grace of God and receive Christ as your treasure. That's how we need to appeal. We need to appeal to people who are not Christians. Embrace the grace of God. Receive Christ as your treasure. Don't just receive Him as your fire insurance. He is your treasure. You adore Him. You long for Him. You don't just long to escape hell. You long for Him. He is the gospel. He's the good news. New Christian, if you're still battling old habits, you need to embrace the cross. You need to crucify your flesh every day and experience the joy of new life. Do it. Cling to the cross. Seasoned Christian, cling ever tighter to the cross of Christ and rejoice in that soul-refining suffering that you're going through right now. Because it is soul-refining. Suffering has that purifying effect in our lives as people of faith. Our faith is drawn out in sufferings and it's purified as we endure suffering for the name of Christ. So injury leads to inquiry. Make sure you're inquiring in the right place. Inquire of God. Second implication here is that the invisibility of God does not mean that God is imperceivable. Invisibility doesn't mean imperceptibility. God, because He is not seen, still interacts with man. Just because God isn't accessible to our physical senses, our eyes, our ears, doesn't mean He can't be perceived in other ways, in deeper ways. Romans 1, again, God's invisible attributes are seen in creation. I looked at that lightning storm the other night, and I'm just thinking about God. I'm not so much thinking about lightning and how lightning actually works. I'm just kind of bewildered by a God who would think of lightning, who would dream up and create cumulonimbus clouds. I'm not thinking about how cumulonimbus clouds work. I'm just in awe of God. He can be perceived even though he can't be sensed physically. Notice the difference in Elijah's question in verse 16 as compared to verses 3 and 6. Let me read 3 and 6 for you again. I want you to notice this specific little particular difference. It's really important. Verse 3, God tells the servants to go back to Ahaziah. He says, go back and say, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Look down in verse 6. Here's the question again. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Basically, word for word, the same. Now look at verse 16. Is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of His word? God has revealed Himself to man spiritually through the vehicle of human language, spoken language, written language. God speaks. God has a word, and His word may be inquired of. That's Elijah's main point as he pleads to Ahaziah lying on his bed. Is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of His word? He speaks. You're sending guys to inquire of these statues. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but don't see. Ears, but don't hear. Is it because there's not a God in Israel that you may inquire of His word? He speaks. He's a speaking God, a revealing God, a self-revealing God. When you open your Bible and you read it, those words are just as authoritative as if Jesus were sitting right there across from you on your kitchen table talking with you. When I speak to you the Word of God on Sunday morning, those words that I speak out of this book are just as authoritative as Jesus were Himself standing right here where I'm at speaking to us. Never think anything less of the Bible than that. Never accept any argument that the Bible is somehow less authoritative and that if God were to just open up the ceiling here and speak words to us, that would somehow carry more authority. God has covered this with authority. He has soaked it with His authority. This is His word. This is His voice, and it may be inquired of. When you feel yourself wanting to inquire of some man-made God about some issue in your life, please stop. Stop and ask yourself, when was the last time you opened up the Bible? You find yourself tending in those moments of struggle and spiritual battle where you're wanting answers and you're wanting to go anywhere but to God and find them. Stop. Please, and open up the Bible. He speaks. He speaks still. Throughout this passage, I'm forced to wonder. I'm forced to wonder as I study this, and even as I speak this morning, what if at some point Ahaziah would have woken up? What if at some point he would have repented and inquired of God? What if he had woken up and inquired of God's word for his life? What if? Like I said before, he may have still died, but yet he may not have been condemned. He may not have died. He may have recovered. God's word for him might have been, okay, I see your repentance. You will recover from this. What if? The fact that this passage contains this question three times ought to signal to us that even though we may be guilty of forsaking God, He is a gracious God and He is willing to receive sinners. So the third implication here, and this is so important. If you don't hear anything else, if you don't see anything else that I'm showing you today, you have to see this. Condemnation contains the hope of consolation. Condemnation contains the hope of consolation. I want to focus our remaining moments here entirely on verse 16. Just let everything else Fade, just narrow your focus right down on this one verse. And I want us to focus on the cross here. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So let's look at verse 16. Elijah has come and he is bringing this voice, this word of condemnation to Ahaziah. "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up." Do you see what I see there? Look at the statement. Condemnation contains the hope of consolation. This verse, even though it is a statement, a verdict of condemnation, it still contains the hope of consolation. Elijah's speaking, sitting there, standing there before Ahaziah. He says, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron." And then it's like he stops, he pauses. My Bible has this big dash there, this big hyphen. What does yours have? Maybe parentheses? He stops. Is it because there is no God? And he makes this appeal right here in the middle of the verdict. Is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? And it's like you hear the pause again. I got another big dash there, big hyphen. He waits. It's like he's waiting for Ahaziah to take it, take the bait. This is your last chance. No, "therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Condemnation. Elijah's statement of condemnation. Couched within it is this bright light of hope, this hope of consolation. He pauses and he appeals one more time to Ahaziah. Is it because there's no God? Is it because there's no God that you may inquire of his word? Seek his word, Ahaziah. Even now you may seek his word. Will you seek his word? Jesus Christ is called the Word of God, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And in the cross we see total, complete condemnation from God upon sin and sinfulness and sinners. 100% condemnation, but right there, hanging on the cross, butchered and bleeding, hands and feet nailed to that board, we see contained upon the cross this hope of consolation. Do you see that? This is the most beautiful thing I've seen in the Bible recently. This verse right here, verse 16. God's voice of condemnation upon sin comes down and crushes his son Jesus on the cross. There is within that, for you and for me and for everyone we love, a hope of consolation. Hope of recovery, the hope of healing for our souls. Is it because there's no Jesus in your life that you're inquiring after false gods? There's a God whose word made flesh may be inquired of. Let's be sure we're inquiring of that word.